Good morning. This is the second message in the series of parables that I'm doing for Martin Topp. I'd like to begin by just giving a short word of prayer and then to read from a hymn which is found in Mission Praise. So, Father, we do thank you for your mercy to us, your goodness, your grace and your blessings, and we pray now that as we come to your word, you will be with us to study it carefully, to hear what you would say to us. May we hear not the word of man, but the word of God, and be blessed by it for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me begin, please, by reading a short hymn, which is found in Mission Praise. It's number 59, Blessed Assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. Perfect submission, perfect delight, visions of rapture burst on my sight, angels descending, bring from above, echoes of mercy, whispers of love. Perfect submission, all is at rest. I, in my Saviour, am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. And then, of course, the chorus that goes with each of those three verses. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Saviour all the day long. Well, let me turn you, please, at this stage to God's word. And if you have a Bible with you, perhaps you would turn to Matthew's Gospel, please. Now, last week I read from Matthew 25 and the first 13 verses, which dealt with the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm going to continue with this chapter and read from verse 14 to verse 30, which deals with another parable in the same series. This is sometimes referred to as the parable of the talents. So Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man travelling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, look, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he does have will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, we'll come back to that parable shortly and examine what it is saying to us. But before we do so, let us pray again, please. Father in heaven, we come before you to praise and worship. You are the only one true God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, triune God. We cannot comprehend your great being, but we know that you are infinite in all your ways, almighty, all-knowing, all-wise, full of righteousness and justice, full of splendour, glory and majesty, and full of truth. You are one who judges all things. You are one who decrees what is right and what is wrong. You call us to account, but you are one who has given your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and laid our sin upon him, and given him to be that sacrifice for our sins, that propitiation upon which we believe and have salvation. So, Father, we come to you in his name and we praise you for all that you are and all that you do. And we commit ourselves to you. Again, Father, we have yet another week of this epidemic with this virus that is ravaging not only our country but this world. And we pray again and ask for your hand of deliverance and that you will be with us in these difficult times and that you will teach us many things concerning your will and your purposes and your person and your salvation, and enable us in these days to cast faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, and in him find that you are our Father, one who cares for us, provides for us, keeps us, guides us, leads us and delivers us, one who protects us and enshrines us with your love. So we come now in Jesus' name and ask for your blessing. We commend ourselves to you. We commend our nation to you. Pray, Father, that in these days you would deliver us with a mighty hand, not just from this virus, but from our very sin, and make us your people to worship and praise your name. So hear as we pray, and have mercy upon us, for we ask all in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to the passage that I read, let me read to you one more hymn, which is again from Mission Praise, and this is hymn number 168. It's a hymn which asks God, it's a prayer as well as a hymn, and it asks God for the faith that we need to believe upon him. Give me the faith which can remove and sink the mountain to a plain. Give me the childlike praying love which longs to build thy house again. Thy love, let it my heart overpower. Let it my ransomed soul devour. I would the precious time redeem and longer live for this alone, to spend and to be spent for them who have not yet my Saviour known. Fully on these my mission prove, and only breathe to breathe thy love. My talents, gifts and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live. My every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend. Enlarge, inflame and fill my heart with boundless charity divine. So shall I all my strength exert, and love them with a zeal like thine. and lead them to thine open side, the sheep for whom their shepherd died. That hymn very much follows the theme of the parable that we're about to look at. It says, my talents, gifts and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to preach thy word, and let me to thy glory live. And that very much is what this parable is about. So let's turn again, please, to Matthew chapter 25 and to these verses. Let me begin by just reminding you, if you heard last week's message, that this is the second of three related parables which follow the teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ has given and Matthew has recorded in the 24th chapter of his gospel. Teaching about a day of judgment, teaching about the end of time, teaching about the Lord's return. So the context of this parable is very important. Jesus is about to go to the cross when he gives this parable to his disciples. It's a matter of hours away before he will die and leave them. And he is teaching them in order to prepare them for that terrible event which he is about to face and which they will have to cope with. He's taught them about the end of time, as we've just mentioned in the previous chapter. And now, here in chapter 25, are recorded three parables which he also gives to these disciples. Each parable is about his return. He's going to leave them. He will appear to them for 40 days during his resurrection. But he will then ascend into heaven and leave them for a much longer time. And it's that period of time that he wants to prepare them for. And he's telling them that even though he's leaving them to go to be with the Father, with God the Father, he will return. He is coming back to this world. But he's coming back to this world as a judge. And so he gives these three parables to help them to prepare for that. The first of the three was the parable of the 10 virgins, recorded in the first 13 verses of this chapter. And that stressed one particular thing, the need to believe in the Lord's return, to have faith in him that he will return at his appointed time. This second of the three parables is very similar to another parable that the Saviour had given to these same disciples just a few days earlier. That parable is referred to as the parable of the pounds, and it's recorded in Luke's gospel in the 19th chapter of that gospel. And the teaching of that parable and this are very, very similar. What are they teaching? Well, they're teaching that his servants, his disciples, those people that are his, must wisely use for his glory everything he entrusts to their charge and their care. And we are to continue to do that until that day of reckoning when he returns. So that's the context of this parable. But we also need to understand something a little bit about the day in which the Saviour was teaching these things, because he makes use of everyday practices that these disciples would be familiar with. It was quite common for somebody who was a lord and master with many servants to enter into a kind of partnership with his servants. The parable speaks of talents, and we must understand that in this context, a talent is a unit of currency. And basically what this parable is saying is this. Here is this lord, this master, this owner of land and property, and he has many servants, but he's about to go on a very long journey. And in going, he is going to leave them in charge of his estate. And he gives them each a unit of currency, capital, if you like, and they are to make use of it and invest it and produce from it profit for their master. But we also need to recognise that the master-servant relationship, which is here in this parable, is not like one we might expect. Very often in those days, a servant was treated as a kind of partner. He had skills, he had abilities, and he would use them for his master, for his lord. But in doing so, he would be entitled to a share of any profits that came from his services. And so these three servants are entrusted with units of capital, different amounts, one 5 talents, one 2 talents, and one only 1 talent, because they each had different abilities. But nevertheless, the intention was that they would invest the money and make profit from it, and they would be entitled to a share of those profits for a return on their services, on their work and their efforts. So that's really what the context of the parable is about. We need to understand that the capital is the master's, and the servants are acting in the capacity of managers, and they will, in due course, if they behave in a suitable manner, be entitled to a share of the profits. Well, why is the Lord giving such a parable? And the context of what he's taught in Matthew 24 and in the first 13 verses with the 10 virgins, and what he will also teach at the end of this chapter in a third parable, the context is very important. And basically, it is this. The Lord Jesus Christ was emphasising to his disciples that there is a day appointed by God when everyone, every one of us, must stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, this applies to both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and unbelievers. We will stand in different capacities, but nevertheless, we must all stand before his judgment seat. So how does this parable help us in respect of that day? Well, there are three things here that I'd like to bring before you. And the first one is this. I want us to focus on the plain meaning of the parable itself, what it actually taught. Let's start with the two servants who had the 5 and the 2 talents. And it is clear that they make profit from their work and their endeavours. They invest this money, they trade with it, and they turn it into a larger sum. Let me just read verses 21 to 23. His Lord said to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Now, that was said to the one who had 5 talents, and through his wise management of that capital, turned it into 10 talents. Then verse 22. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, "Lord, look, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them." And the Lord returns to him a reward and says, verse 23, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Now, what I want us to notice is this. What this Lord says to the one who had 5 talents in verse 21 is exactly the same as what he says to the Lord, to the servant who invested 2 talents in verse 23. The reward that this Lord gives to each of these 2 servants is exactly the same. What is it? Well, it's very abundant and it's very generous. Remember what they were entitled to, a share of the profits. So they could reasonably expect, in the case of the one with 5 talents, that he would receive back some of the 5 talents that he has generated with the investment. Likewise, the one who had the 2 talents was entitled to expect that he would receive back some of the 2 talents that he likewise had produced with his investment. But they received far more than that, well above that. In fact, and let me just turn you to verse 28. Here, when the master deals with the 3rd servant, he says this, "Therefore take the talent from him," that's from the 3rd servant, "and give it to him who has 10 talents. There's a suggestion there that with the person, the servant, who started with 5 talents and turned it into 10, that he was allowed to keep all 10. And if that was the case, then the servant who started with 2 talents and turned it into 4 was likewise allowed to keep all 4. What a reward. Instead of receiving just a share of the profits, they receive all of them. But it doesn't even stop there. Verse 21 and verse 23 tell us that the master deals with them over and above that. Not only does he allow them to keep the profits, he gives them this wonderful reward. What is it? Well, it's fourfold. There are 4 aspects to it. First of all, they are commended. Well done, he says. They are congratulated for their behaviour. Well done. But secondly, they are recognised. He goes on to say, and he says this to both of these 2 servants, he goes on to say, well done, good and faithful. There is recognition for the way they've behaved, for what they've done. But it isn't just a matter of words. They are also rewarded materially. They have the profits, but also in addition to that, they are made ruler over many things. They've been entrusted with some things in the care and management of the Lord's estate. Now they are told they will be ruler over many things in the future, well above what they've been dealing with before. And it doesn't even stop there. There is also an invitation. Look at the end of verse 21 and the end of verse 23. It's both the same, identical in both cases. Enter into the joy of your Lord. They are invited into the Lord's presence to share with him, as it were, on an equal basis, to share his care, his protection, his provision, his fellowship, his company. So they are rewarded in this tremendous way. The reward is abundant and it's gracious because it's well above what they deserved. So that's the 2 servants who have behaved as they were expected to behave. What about the 3rd? This one who was only given 1 talent. Now, obviously, in his case, his abilities were less than the other 2. Now, what did he do? The 1st 2 traded with the money and made profit, but he doesn't. He takes the 1 talent and he buries it in the ground, and then when the Lord returns, he simply digs it up again and gives it back to him. Now, why had he done that? Well, on the one hand, there's an element of laziness, and we'll see this when the Lord deals with him. But there's something else as well. It would seem, from the context of the whole parable, that this 3rd servant entertained in his mind and his heart a peevish resentment to his Lord and Master. The other servants had been given more to deal with than he had. 1 5 talents, 1 2. He's only got the 1. And he responds in a peevish fashion. The other 2 are keen to invest and make profit for their Lord. They didn't know that he was going to give them the prophets. They understood that they were working for him. But in this case, this third servant doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to produce anything of benefit and value to his Lord. So he simply buries the money that he might return it when his master returns so that he could not be accused of theft. So what can we say about this third servant? There are four things. Firstly, he ignores the master's generosity in terms of what the master did with the other two servants. Let me just read verse 24 and 25, which is the response of the third servant when the master comes back. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. Now, there is no attempt for him to say, you've been so generous with these other two. May I ask you to be generous with me also? There's no recognition of that in this man's mind. Instead, he straightaway makes an excuse for his own laziness and his own unwillingness to serve his master. And what kind of an excuse is it? He excuses himself by accusing his Lord. He makes an accusation. He says, quite simply, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. His excuse for not doing anything which he was expected to do is that the master was a hard, cruel and autocratic taskmaster. That's how he responds. That says something about the very nature of this person. Well, what does the master do? We've seen the master's generosity with the other two servants. How does the master now treat this third? Well, we've got it in verse 26, 27 and verse 30. Let's just look at that. Firstly, and this is conspicuous by its absence, there is no praise and commendation given to this third servant. With the other two, the master's response began with the words, well done, but not here. There's none of that. But he goes on from that to speak to this man. Verse 26, you are wicked and lazy. In the case of the other two, there was a commendation followed by recognition. They were commended and recognised for being good and faithful. Not this man, not this third servant. He is rebuked instead of recognised, rebuked for being wicked and lazy. It doesn't stop there. He is also reprimanded. Verse 27, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Now, you see, that tells us exactly what this man was like. It was one thing to be lazy and not want to do any work for his master. But he could have at least put the money in the bank where it would have earned interest. That would have required no more effort than digging a hole and burying it. But it would have given something back to his master. The interest. But he didn't want to do that. He didn't want his master to share in any benefit. And so his master now deals with him because of that. He's been rebuked. Now he's reprimanded for his failure. But it doesn't stop there, does it? The master follows that up with something else. Verse 30. Cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a very, very solemn verse. One of the hardest verses that we find in the scriptures. But we can't flinch from facing up to it. What's happened here? Well, contrast this with the other two servants. They were given this invitation, enter into the joy of your Lord. Come and share with me everything that's mine. Come and enjoy my company, my fellowship, and my protection. Come under the shadow of my wings, as it were. Not this man. He's cast out of his Lord's presence, banished, sent away, and sent away to a place where there would be suffering and sorrow, weeping, wailing, gnashing of teeth. Now there's the parable. But we need to ask, what does it mean for us? What is it saying to us? How can we make application? Well, before we do, let me just say something. Some have read this parable and have misunderstood what it's saying. They have said that it is teaching us that the gospel is a gospel of works. We will be rewarded by God on the basis of what we do. And if we do well, and if we do good, then we'll get a reward in heaven. Now the whole of Scripture denies that idea. And it tells us quite plainly and simply that we have all sinned and rebelled against God and offended him. And that all of us, whoever we are, however good we might be in the sight of other people, deserve the same judgment of God. So what is this parable saying? Well, notice please that the reward that was given to two of these servants was far and above what they were entitled to. We've stressed that already. Not only that, they each received the same reward, even though their measure of service was different. One generated 5 talents, the other generated 2. But they both received the same reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So this is speaking of God's gracious dealings with those whom he regards as his people. And one interesting thing to note is that those who are granted this wonderful reward, as it were, to enter into the Lord's presence, will still be working. We'll still be working in heaven. We'll still have things to do to serve God. And the Bible teaches that work is something that dignifies mankind. We sometimes find it stressful because in our sinful state we spoil the things we do. But in heaven we will be serving God in a far greater way and we will prosper from that service. But that I mentioned by the way. What I want us to focus on in the remaining minutes of this message is how these two different types of person were dealt with by the Master, by the Lord, and make application to you and I. Firstly, this parable must be applied to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, his disciples. The context of Matthew chapter 24 and Matthew 25 is that the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching primarily his disciples. Now when they heard this parable, they may well have misunderstood. They might have thought, for instance, that the parable applied to the Pharisees, to the scribes and to the priests who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, they had been entrusted with God's word, but look what they were doing with it, abusing it. And we could indeed take that to heart. Religious leaders must take care that they use what God entrusts to them in the right way. But these were disciples, followers of Jesus. And this parable is spoken primarily to them. So what are we to understand with it? What does God entrust to the care and management of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And I'm saying this to any who might be listening to this message now who is a believer in the Lord Jesus. Well, he entrusts to us the gospel. We are stewards of it, managers of it. He's given it to us to use. Let me just read to you something he said to his disciples after his resurrection, recorded at the end of Luke's gospel. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ has entrusted us with the word of God and with the gospel of salvation. What are we doing with it? How are we using it? How are we caring for it and guarding it and proclaiming it? Now, scripture has a great deal to say on this matter, and in the time allowed here, I can only mention one or two things. But first of all, we are spoken to very clearly in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And that says to us very bluntly and very seriously, it's found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? In other words, the gospel. That's the way of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? If we don't believe on it, how shall we escape? But how shall we escape the Lord's rebuke if we don't, even though we believe in it ourselves, make use of it for his glory? The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, tells us, and this is found in the first chapter and in the first book of Corinthians and in the 12th chapter, he tells us that God gives to every one of us different gifts. But whatever gift he's given to us, we are to use it for his glory, for his service, and for his gospel. Let me just read to you those verses which are found in 1 Corinthians and in chapter 12. Let me just read verses 4 to 7 of that 12th chapter. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And that word Spirit is the Holy Spirit. What are we to do with the gifts that God has given us? Whatever, we speak of talents. Now, the parable of the talents is about units of currency, but we can think of it also in terms of what talents we have. Our understanding, our intelligence, our capacities, mental and emotional and physical. What are we to do with them? We are to use them all in God's service and by the power of the Holy Spirit for God's glory. The same apostle in this same letter to the Corinthians, in the very first chapter, tells us exactly, in the very second chapter, I should say, tells us exactly how he used his gifts and talents. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me read the first 5 verses. "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What is Paul saying there? He was saying this to citizens of Corinth, one of the chief cities of Greece. Greece, which had brought to us the great philosophies of the classical era and the great plays of the playwrights of the classical era, the great writings of the historians of the classical era. Greece, the centre of intellect and cultural excellence of the day. And the apostle says, "I didn't come with the wisdom of men, and I didn't come with special words and rhetoric speech. I came in fear and in trembling, but I came in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what did I come with? A message that spoke about Jesus Christ and him crucified, dying for sin and being raised again from the dead, ascending into heaven to the right hand of God the Father, there to care for his people." And the whole message of the gospel is about belief in that Lord Jesus Christ and faith in him. So this parable applies to believers. But let me just close, please, by making another application, very solemnly, because it also applies to unbelievers, those who have either never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ or have never embraced him as their saviour, or even worse, have rejected him. Yes, it is true that the Lord delivered this parable to his disciples, but there were also others listening at the time. And the whole context of these two chapters, Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, makes it clear that two types of people are in mind. The whole of Matthew 24 is about judgment at the end of time. And Matthew 25 brings to us the parable of the 10 virgins. Let me just read verses 10 to 12. "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming.'" And then we've got the third parable in this chapter, which finishes with these words right at the end of the chapter, verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." We have three servants in this parable of the talents, and two of them, without any doubt, were blessed beyond their imagination. But the third isn't. He is judged. So let me just draw your attention as we close to verses 28, 29 and verse 30. And let me just very briefly say three things about those verses. The first is this: the partnership that had first been established between the master and these three servants is, in the case of that third servant, revoked. verse 28 and verse 29. Therefore take the talent from him, that is the third servant, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. That's verse 29. Perhaps a little confusing at first, but the meaning is quite clear. Two of those three servants had something. Yes, they had the profits from their labours, but they had something else. They had a love and a devotion and a trust in their master. They knew he would one day return, even though he'd gone away on a long journey and was away for a long time. And they knew that it was their right and obligation to serve him even while he was away. And so they did. They had faith. They had trust. They had dependence upon him. They had love and devotion. And when he returned, they gladly came and showed him what they had done. But the third was very different. He thought he had the same devotion to his Lord. He thought he stood in the same place. In fact, verse 29 is a statement that was repeated on more than one occasion by the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke, in the 8th chapter of his Gospel and the 18th verse, gives us another occasion. And on that other occasion, the Lord's words were just slightly different. There he said, but from him who thinks he has something, it will be taken away from him. He who seems to have something. This third servant thought he had something. He seemed at first to be no different to the other two. But when the master returned, he clearly was very different. And so what does the master do? He says quite simply, you haven't done what you should have done, so you must now pay the debt you owe me. The interest that you could have earned on this one talent, you must now pay it. The partnership is revoked. But he couldn't pay it. He didn't have the resources to pay it. And so therefore, verse 30, he is cast into outer darkness as an unprofitable servant, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. We all owe a debt to God. The very fact that we have life means we owe him something, but we owe him much more than that. And the trouble is that because of the way we have lived, we cannot repay what we owe. And we stand in the same position as this third servant. There is, you see, a day of reckoning. That's what all three of these parables are teaching us. That's what Matthew chapter 24 is teaching. There is a day of reckoning when we must stand before God. Now, people don't want to face up to this. And it's a very hard message in terms of being very solemn. But we cannot shirk it. We cannot run away from it. I would not be honest to my Saviour now if I didn't warn you of it. There is a tendency in our present day and age to ignore it. Years ago, in the days when my parents were quite young, it was frequently taught that we earned our way into heaven. We were justified by our efforts, by our works. People don't speak about that these days. They just live as they want to live. But then, strangely, when they die, having never given any love and devotion to God, suddenly, by merely dying and leaving this world, people automatically assume they've entered into heaven. Somebody's put it like this. We now teach that we're justified by death. By simply leaving this world in death, we enter into some sort of glory. But the scripture teaches none of those things. It does not teach that we are justified by our own works. And it certainly doesn't teach that we're justified by simply leaving this world. It teaches that we are justified by faith. The Apostle Paul says this when he writes to the Romans, and in the 5th chapter. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, ultimately, it isn't a matter of my works or my efforts. And ultimately, it isn't a matter of simply dying and enter into some better state. Ultimately, it's a matter of how I treat the Lord Jesus Christ. Do I believe on him? Do I pay him the love and devotion that is due to him? Do I put my trust in him and in him alone? You see, in those things, we can stand before God. In those things, we can face this day of reckoning. And even though the Lord will call us to account and say, what have you done with my word? What have you done with the gifts I gave you? What have you done with your talents? When it comes to our sins, the debt is already paid. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid them for us by dying on the cross. And we will stand, if we have faith in him and what he's done for us, in the same position that those two servants who were richly rewarded stood. It won't be a case of being cast into outer darkness. It will be a case of enter into the joy of your Lord, being made ruler over many things in heaven and glory itself. Verse 19 really sums it up, doesn't it? Verse 19 says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. A day of reckoning, a day of settling. And how shall we stand on that day? Oh, I do hope and pray that you will stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me close with these words from John's Gospel. Some of them are very well known. John chapter 3 and verse 16 onwards. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Wonderful. Goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Wonderful. There is forgiveness, there is salvation. Then it goes on to say, he who believes in him is not condemned. There can be no greater blessing than that, to stand before God and not be condemned. But what people tend to ignore are the words which follow that. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We stand or fall upon whether we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and have put our trust in him. Let me just read the words of another hymn to you. It's found in the old Christian hymns. It's number 817, if any of you have a copy of that. Sorry, no, it's number 819. Listen to this. There is an hour when I must part with all I hold most dear, and life with its best hopes will then as nothingness appear. There is an hour when I must sink beneath the stroke of death and yield to him who gave it first my struggling vital breath. There is an hour when I must stand before the judgment seat and all my sins and all my foes in awful vision meet. There is an hour when I must look on one eternity. And nameless woe, O blissful life, my endless portion be. O Saviour, then, in all my need, be near to me, and let my soul by steadfast faith find life and heaven in thee. The gospel in many respects is so wonderfully simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And yet it's so incredibly profound that in spite of all we are and have been and all our failings and rebellion against God, we can in Christ Jesus stand in the presence of God and be blessed for all eternity. So now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore. Amen.